Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, you truly are the God who saves. We rejoice in the salvation you have won for us. Now please, Lord, rule here in the midst of your enemies in this fallen world. Rule, Lord, by the power of your mighty word. Let it subdue and let it bring all things under your feet to your everlasting glory. Amen. Well, this evening, I do encourage you to have Mark chapter 1 open in front of you. And in particular, from verses 21 to 28, as we continue to travel through Mark's gospel together. I expect that when we come to think of worship in the church as God's people gathered together as his house, we instinctively think of peace and quiet and order, all of which is good and commanded in the Bible for our public worship. I imagine that perhaps even most people who don't come to church, if they think of church at all, depending on how they grew up, they'll think of that hush of a quiet sanctuary, beautiful stained glass, lofty stone pillars, and quiet in the cloisters, or the beautiful harmony of voices singing, of people quietly bowed in prayer, with reverence and decency and order. But our scripture this evening tells us there was a time that when Jesus came into the gathering for public worship early in his ministry, that a battle broke out. And all the quiet and order of the service was disrupted by shouting, by something frightening, and a supernatural battle commenced. And this passage is about a war of words, a war of words between the Son of God and the forces of darkness. Now the question at the heart of this story is whose words are more powerful? Whose words are more powerful? Whose words will prevail in this spiritual battle? Whose words are going to have the final say? Who has the authority? That's the emphasis that Mark brings out as he tells us about what happened that day. And so I think the question that the passage asks of you is, how do you respond to the authority of Jesus' words? So the Lord Jesus has begun his work of saving the world. And he begins by preaching around his hometown. And he's traveling around the small towns and villages around northern Galilee. And he comes to Capernaum, which seems to have been something of a home base in the early part of his ministry. Perhaps because he was able to stay in the home of Peter. And there was hospitality. And between verses 21 and 39, Mark gives us a day in the life in the ministry of Jesus. And he records the events of this one Sabbath day early on in Christ's ministry. And I think that what you're meant to take from this is that this was a typical day in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so what you see is that the focus, he begins and he ends the day with preaching. He was a preacher. He's come to preach. It's the word of God that saves. And he healed the sick. And he cast out demons. Again, as we mentioned before, a particular emphasis in Mark, part of Mark's testimony to Christ, is that he's a great warrior. He's come to overthrow the devil. And he fights and sets us free. And there's hundreds of people gathering around him with all their different needs, or drawing from him the wonderful sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he spends the night in prayer before he journeys on. And so it's a day in the life of the Lord Jesus. But I want us to look at what happened in the morning as he goes at the start of the Sabbath day to the synagogue. So on a Sabbath day, people would gather together locally in the synagogue, a public hall or a large room set apart for worship. The women would be sat apart separately. And certainly in a place like Capernaum, there's no concept here of some kind of trained and ready priest or rabbi to him. There would have been local scribes. Perhaps he would have had other jobs during the week. Trained in the scriptures, they would lead in prayer. They would read from the scrolls, the holy scriptures. And they would teach to explain the meaning of the passage. Of course, all very similar to our worship today as God's people. Now, a visiting rabbi or a visiting scribe would be invited to speak. And so you find verse 21, Christ enters and begins to teach. But notice the difference, verse 22. They were astonished at Christ's teaching because he taught them as one having authority or power and not as the scribes. So when Jesus was preaching, it was different. But how? What does that mean that he had authority? What does that mean? Well, if I could put it this way, you could say there was a direct authority when he spoke. A direct authority. You see, the manner of the scribes is they would quote and debate back and forth from lots of different authorities. Such and such said this about the passage. These learned experts says it means this. And all of this is because their authority was derived through learning, through tradition, passed on down. But not so Christ. When he spoke, it was thus says the Lord. He spoke with a direct personal authority. He spoke as one who had come directly from God. He had revelation direct from God. He spoke for God with no middlemen. He didn't have to lean on anybody else's authority to authenticate. He knew of what he spoke himself. And he had been sent and commissioned directly by God. For example, if you think of the Sermon on the Mount, as we hear it in Matthew's Gospel, you see the contrast clearly. And the Lord repeatedly says that when explaining the law of God. You have heard it said by scribes and rabbis and other men, but I say to you. You've heard it said by tradition and elders and other people, but I say to you, I have authority to speak for God and explain his word. This is the definitive meaning. There's a long discussion in John 7 that's all about the authority of Jesus to do what he's doing. And the religious rulers question him. Would you get the authority to do the things that you do and say what you say about God? And he responds directly, saying about God, I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And that's what came across so clearly in his preaching. If you want to think perhaps of a modern equivalent, it's like the difference between a newspaper reporter who writes an article speculating about what the Prime Minister or President is going to do, and the Prime Minister's spokesman, who having seen the Prime Minister face to face, comes out and declares exactly the statement they've been given. Here's exactly what they are doing. So understand, when this passage says that Jesus spoke with authority, get the full meaning of that. It does not mean it's just that he was a good charismatic public speaker, although he was. It means something astonishing. And the crowds knew it. He was directly sent with authority from God. And they felt it. The people heard it when he spoke. This is what God meant in your scriptures, he's saying. As I have authoritatively come to seal and end revelation. So let the full meaning of that sink in. It means Jesus is uniquely from God. He's uniquely and perfectly the one who makes God's mind known. No one can speak like him. No one can add to what he's spoken. He's the Son of God, come from heaven, God in the flesh. And so it means you can trust he's giving us the truth about God. There's no unknown God behind Jesus. It is clearly revealed to us. So you see how important this phrase is. He spoke with authority. So the scene is set. Jesus is authoritatively preaching the word of God. But the forces of evil launch a counterattack. We've already seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus has battled Satan in the desert. But now they come again. Verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. I do not intend to spend any time explaining what this unclean spirit is. And I assume I don't have to convince you of such a thing being real, because we simply believe the Bible. There is a real, supernatural, and invisible realm around us. Can't be scientifically detected, but we are not the only beings who exist. There are a multitude of spiritual beings all around us, angels and demons. And these unclean spirits are the demonic forces who follow the devil. They live in rebellion to God. They're real. They have minds, power, wills. They can corrupt, tempt, oppress, and possess. They are the forces who inspire and sustain and empower evil. And this one poor human soul, whoever this man was under the power of such demons. Now, was it already known? Was he already known as a troubled soul like that? Was he a kind of madman or evil man? And everyone knew, but no one had been able to bind him or stop him from coming in and disrupting things? Or was the work of these demons quiet and unseen, below the surface? Perhaps he'd sat quietly in the synagogue for many years, tormented, being twisted by them. And it's the coming of Jesus that provokes them to manifest. We do not know. But notice, this demonic presence is plural. What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? And so they're speaking on behalf of all the invisible forces of evil. And it launches a verbal attack on Jesus. It's a war of words. Now, to understand its attack, you need to understand it's trying to control Jesus through its words. You see, exorcisms was not uncommon in ancient Israel. Acts 19 records seven sons of a Jewish priest who practiced exorcism. And so there was a whole understanding of what this kind of spiritual warfare was like, and that it was believed to be fought through words. And perhaps some of that was superstition. Some of it perhaps was truth. But through curses, through words of control, through chanting, certain mystical words were thought to give you power over demons. Naming them was thought to be a way of binding them. If you could name them, you could control them. You'd expose them and undercut their power, claim power over them. That's the whole reality of spiritual warfare in which the New Testament takes place. And so in that context, do you see how this unclean spirit sought to attack Jesus in spiritual verbal warfare? Let us alone is a command. Go away, Jesus. What have we to do with you? It's really a Hebrew idiom. It means we're enemies. We've got nothing in common. You and I are opposed to one another and from different worlds. I stand against you, Jesus. It's saying, have you come to destroy us? Well, I will stop you. I know who you are. The demon is seeking to claim a kind of authority over Jesus, to expose him using these rules of spiritual warfare, as it would to other exorcists. I recognize and name you. You're the Holy One. You're the Christ. You're the King of David's line, chosen by God, the one who's meant to be the Redeemer, the one sent to rescue us. Well, I'm not having any of it, Jesus. I name you. I defy you. And he's seeking to use his authority and say, this is my house. Do you mean to understand the nature of the conflict, as all the people hearing it would have understood it? So as Jesus authoritatively speaks the word of God, there's a tremendous demonic attack on his authority. The demon says, this is my place. You clear off, to put it bluntly. It's a bit like, you know, the football crowds chant today to their opponents. Who are you? So the crowd in the synagogue would have understood this was a direct spiritual challenge to the authority of Jesus. And they would have seen exorcisms perhaps before. What they could not have expected is what happens next. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. You see, they would have expected Jesus to chant or some incantation, to engage in some kind of verbal jousting with this evil force. That's what exorcists do. Perhaps then the demon would slowly be weakened and driven away. But then understand Jesus' reply, his words. It is curt, it is dismissive, it is short, and it utterly overthrows the demon. With a loud voice, it shook the man and came out. It was utterly defeated. The manner in which Jesus does this is all important. He dismisses the demon. It's like a man silencing the growling of his pet dog. Be quiet. It's like someone batting away a pesky fly buzzing around their face. It is a contemptuous reply to a nuisance. You see, and what the crowd gets is that Jesus is so far above the demon in his authority. He doesn't descend to its level to engage with it or have to wrestle with it, as if somehow their power is comparable in any way. Jesus has such incredible authority. He's not going to waste his breath on it. Be quiet and get out. And it goes whipped, its tail between its legs. So understand what Jesus was doing in this direct attack upon him. He showed his superlative, incredible authority as the Son of God, and that he has authority over all the powers of the evil one in his kingdom. So no wonder the crowds are amazed. And they say, with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And they're just stunned at the authority of Jesus. There'd never been anything else like it. So that's what Mark records for us. This war of words, but Jesus triumphs. His words have authority even over demons. So let me try to suggest a few ways this wonderful truth applies to us. And the first is that worship can be warfare. Worship can be warfare. We seek, when we gather for worship, in obedience to Scripture, to practice in reverence and order and peace. But good order and peace does not mean lifeless or empty formalism. Worship is a supernatural act in which we worship God and Jesus draws near and he is present. And so we should expect that evil will be provoked, that evil will be exposed. And so even as God's word is preached today, you should expect it to deliver people from evil, to save people. As it's preached, the devil will be at work in people's hearts, trying to get them to question the authority of God's word, trying to distract from it, to reject it, to criticize it, to disrupt. But this kind of spiritual warfare is taking place as we worship. So our worship is full of the supernatural. Christ will expose evil in your life and in mine, and then cast it out. So even when his worship is peaceful, it should be powerful. Is there a danger that we could try to worship in the wrong way, and as sinners come in and cause disruption as the word changes them? We won't always like that or handle it. Instead, we should ought to hope and expect that as God's word is powerfully at work, tearing down the devil's strongholds, people coming to understand the gospel and have saving faith, there'll be warfare. It's how we should pray. Secondly, let me also suggest that true preaching has authority. What kind of preaching do we desperately need? What's the difference between the effective preaching of God's word and preaching that's fruitless? And I put it to you that the crucial ingredient is authority. Some preachers have it and some don't. And the preaching we need is that the one that comes with authority from heaven. And that can only be preaching that's coming from God's word. And its authority comes as far as it stays to, thus says the Lord. It's got to be true to Scripture. It's got to be exegeting Scripture. It's got to be in love and in reverence for God's word. But it also must come through a preacher who's truly called and sent by God and recognized by the church to be so. skilled and given grace to preach the scriptures. So not personal opinion, not misusing the Bible, not missing the fundamental message of God's good news in Christ. It's got to come from a holy life. If it doesn't have that in it, if a preacher's not walking with God, that mark of authority will be missing. But positively, true preaching, faithful to scripture, that comes in the power of the Spirit, and boldly from a preacher who believes it and who lives it, has awesome authority. It has the authority of heaven standing behind it. It is God himself speaking through his word. As I think it's the Second Helvetic Confession put it, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So again, how you should pray for good preaching. How you should pray for preachers who might be like Christ. And one of your greatest needs is to hear true, authoritative preaching of God's word. Because it has power to change your life. That should bring us to our third point. How will you respond to the authority of Christ's word? And the only answer must be that you submit to his word in full, wholly and entirely with all that you are and have. That you obey his commands, that you believe his promises, that you take this word in its wholeness and its entirety as the word of God and you stand upon it. There cannot be any quibbling of, well, I'm not sure that applies to me or to life today. It is God's word and all of it in context and correctly interpreted. But that's what it is to be a Christian. That God's word is the final authority for everything in your life. And then finally, the good news. That's what Mark wants us to get most of all. The good news that Jesus Christ our Lord has all power and authority to set us free and save us. That's the greatest thing of all to take from this. He has the authority to save us. He is the Son of God. He's the one sent from God with this purpose. He has all power over the forces of darkness. He has all authority over your sin. He can cast it out of your life. His word can drive all darkness away. You must believe him, surrender to his word and obey him. Even if you find yourself heavily oppressed or drowning in your sins, his word can set you free. You shall be forgiven and given new life and power. So rejoice this evening that in the war of words, his word has prevailed and will prevail. The authority of the words of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God, thank you for your word, given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God made flesh. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, that it contains everything we need for life and for godliness. We thank you for its power to save, to set us free. Lord, please give us grace to be people of the word, who without hesitation submit to Christ's voice, who love all that he has spoken to us, who obey. And we thank you that his words set us free. May, Lord, your word prevail in us, even bringing us to eternal life for your glory. Amen.